Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 11, once again. We'll be reading verses 28 through 44, though the focus this morning will be on verses 38 to 44. We finally reach the miracle itself. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 28. This is the word of our God. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. John 11 is, in many respects, the climax of the first half of John's gospel. And it is interesting because, really, the truth of the matter is the first half of John's gospel covers approximately 3 years. The second half of John's gospel covers approximately 1 week. We need to remember that the gospel accounts are not an autobiography. What they are is an account of what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to save sinners. He came to teach us about himself. He came to teach us about the gospel. And John chapter 11 becomes a climax of that first portion. Some look at that first half of John and call it the book of signs, with it climaxing here in this well-known miracle. It is a miracle that has much to teach us. And throughout this chapter, we've been looking at various aspects of Jesus' ministry, various aspects of his purpose, various aspects of Jesus himself, as we lead up to the event that we have finally managed to come to in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It is, of course, like many other stories that we find in the Bible, historical, true, but it's also one that is so frequently read and so understood that it's so easy to just read right over and just, okay, next page, next chapter. Yeah, I've heard this before. But as we come to various epics in Scripture, moments where the glory of God is manifest, no matter how many times we read it, how many times we come across it, we ought to walk away being in awe of who God is and the grace that He has shown us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hopefully this can happen as we look at this text this morning. There's nothing profound here. I doubt I'm telling you anything new. You've probably heard more sermons than I have on this. But nevertheless, it teaches us about who Jesus is, what He came to do, and the hope that is found in Him. So what I hope to show from this text this morning is simply this. Jesus Christ is the one sent from heaven and the one who conquers death. Jesus Christ is the one sent from heaven and the one who conquers death. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, we're going to look at unbelief and death. And then secondly, we're going to look at faith and life. So first of all, unbelief and death. Look again at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Deeply moved again. And you may remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at this expression. We spent a good deal of time looking at the reality of the emotional life of Jesus Christ. That's very similar to the name of an essay that was written by B.B. Warfield, which I would commend to you. It's free online. Demonstrating for us that Jesus was truly human. All that made Jesus' humanity, He assumed so that He could redeem all of us. I don't mean numerically, but all that makes us, us. And this included His emotions. Our emotions need redeeming. I don't think I could express that any more bluntly. Our emotions need redeeming. And we needed the perfect emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here He is, deeply moved again. You may recall when we looked at verse 33 in particular, and we saw the footnote there, the ESV footnote has indignant. A couple other English translations have groaned in His spirit. He was moved by Mary and the Jews weeping. But even the word indignant really doesn't get at the heart of what's going on. Because indignant, at least our word indignant, means it's anger or frustration, anger at a perceived unfair or unjust treatment. And in fact, we could turn on the news and hear stories of people that are treated unjustly and unfairly, and we get angry at such things. That's being indignant. But here, there is no unjust treatment that is going on. And in fact, you could argue the fact that Lazarus died showed that he is receiving the wages of sin. That's not what it is. The word itself does carry the idea of rage, intense anger. Now, it's something that is usually external. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this particular word that the ESV translates deeply moved in his spirit, within himself. So again, here in verse 38, in short order, he is filled with this holy rage. And you may recall 2 weeks ago when I talked about this idea of rage, I had to remind you that it's difficult to portray the kind of anger that Jesus had using a word like rage, because we tend to understand rage as something that is out of control. oftentimes sinful and vengeful. But of course, Jesus had no such sinful thoughts or inclination. His was a perfectly holy, just, and righteous anger. Anger against death. Anger against the sin that caused and brought death into this world. We read earlier from Romans chapter 5 how by the one man's disobedience, death came into the world. Condemnation came into the world. It is this that Jesus rages against. He sees Mary and Martha and the other Jews that came along too, weeping. And he weeps. The shortest verse in the Bible that teaches us so much about who Christ is, Jesus wept. And so he comes to the tomb. And it's in this manner that he comes to the tomb. And it's at this point, I made note of this last time, but it's at this point that Calvin notes that Christ came as a champion who prepares for conflict. John notes that the tomb was actually a cave and that a stone lay against it. And that's not unlike the tomb that Jesus himself would be put in a little over a week from this event. And the stone is there, the side of a cave. And so Jesus says, take away the stone. Take away the stone. Now, this is interesting in one sense because there's nothing that prevented Jesus from using his divine authority to say, stone be moved. But he doesn't. We know he could do it. He's calmed the storm. But he doesn't do so. Hendrickson, in his commentary, he noted that men can remove the stone, but only Christ can raise the dead. And I think that's really the point here. Anybody could move the stone, but nothing those men could do could raise Lazarus from the dead. It is Christ alone who has the authority and the power to give life in such a fashion, to raise the dead. Martha is rather taken aback at this suggestion. Remove the stone? By this time, there'll be an odor. He's been dead for 4 days. Now, I did a little research. And decomposition of bodies can take place. They can start as soon as 24 hours, and the odor can slowly start. But after a couple days, to put it bluntly, the body reeks. And sometimes maybe you've had an animal crawl under your porch. Yeah, see, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it does not smell pretty. This is what we're dealing with. And so the stone is there covering the tomb. And in fact, it helps to keep that odor as contained as possible. There's only so much it could do. I'm sure some seeped out. But, removing that stone. What would happen? It's sort of like a spraying of a skunk. Just all at once, it would come and hit. There's an odor. He stinks. And so Martha is taken aback. As we think about this, as we take a step back from the narrative and just consider all of this, this is a perfect picture of the effects of sin in this world. There is no greater picture than right here. What sin does? Sin brings death. Sin brings decay. That should be enough of a motivator for God's people to say, I want nothing to do with sin. It should be, but is that sin so enticing? Why? Because we know how to dress it up. We know how to put a stone over it, to cover its effects. We'll spray spirituals Febreze to cover the effects of sin. And isn't it interesting that, you know, you have these room sprays that take the odor. They don't really take the odor. They cover it, and then you smell flowers and stink. This is what happens when we do this with our own sin. Sin brings death. It brings decay. It brings decomposition that comes with death. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in describing our sins in the chapter on repentance, it describes our sins in terms of it being odious and filthy. It's more than just something we do. It leaves a trail that reeks. He's been dead 4 days, so of course he stinks. And brothers and sisters, how do we view our sin? Do we see our sin as something that, and I know this sounds almost humorous, but it is something that stinks. The confession, the Westminster Divines, in putting it in the confession, the odiousness of sin, it's repugnant. It ought to be. And this is why Christ was deeply moved, as the ESV puts it. He sees what sin brings. It brings death. It brings decay. And it moves him. It brings him to an internal, holy, and righteous rage against death and against sin. Oh, that we would have a similar rage against our own sin. But we cover it. We dress it up nicely. You see, this gets to the corruption side of sin. We're not offended by the stink of our sin. In fact, we tend to wallow in our own filth. And this is why Martha says, you really don't want to remove the stone. It's going to really smell bad. But notice what Jesus says in response in verse 40. In essence, he reminds Martha of something said prior. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Back in verse 4, when he received the word that Lazarus was sick, Jesus gave this response. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This illness does not lead to death. And so here we have a most interesting conundrum. Because Lazarus died. Yet Jesus had said it does not lead to death. We know the story. We understand how this is going to play out. It doesn't lead to Lazarus' death. What it does is point to the eternal life that we will have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, some look at this and they see this as a gentle rebuke. That's possible. But the question that Jesus asked, did I not tell you? It expects the affirmative answer. And in many respects, you can think of this as sort of Jesus coming to Martha and saying, don't you remember what I told you? That this would be for the glory of God. And that should be our number one concern in all things. We love that first catechism answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But oh, how we struggle with the practical side of that every day. That's our chief end, but also that all things work to his glory as well. That's hard as we see suffering. We think of this story where Mary and Martha lose their brother. Jesus loses a friend. And you think, how is this for his glory? Well, we know how this plays out. How often do you and I need this gentle reminder from God concerning our own lack of faith? Martha said pretty much the same thing that, Mary said pretty much the same thing that her sister said earlier. Lord, if you had been here, if only you had been here. Well, he's there now. All of this, and Jesus' response to the sisters, is the same response that we need ourselves. It's really addressed to all Christians. How often do we need to hear these comforting words from the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Whatever hardships and struggles and difficulties you may be facing, remember the words of our Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Shepherd, our Comforter. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Well, this then brings us to our second point, faith and life. Look now at verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Jesus lifts up his eyes. No doubt, you supply the words to heaven, toward heaven. It's a common expression describing an action of addressing God on high. This is what Jesus does. He calls upon his Father. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He addresses his Father first in thanksgiving. I think that's another place where we read over it so quickly that we miss the significance for our own lives. Here we are in a situation of mourning. He's just arrived. He's at the gravesite of his friend. He sees his friend's siblings, whom he also loves, weeping. He is raging against sin. And the first thing that Jesus says is that he thanks his Father. Not unlike Job and his reaction after all the news he got concerning his goods and concerning his children. What he does is he worships. To be honest, it's not usually the first thing that comes to my mind. Are we willing to give thanks to God for every situation that we find ourselves? Years ago, and you've heard me quote him, and he was just at General Assembly, so it's fresh in my mind, where he reminds all of us, you would pray for the life that you have now if you had the wisdom of God. I don't have the wisdom of God. And I don't really pray often for the life that I have. And I'm sure in many respects you feel the same way. I would have done things differently. Why not this way, Lord? Not that way. Not through the path of suffering. Aren't there easier ways? But the Lord is infinitely wise. And so whatever we face, we can pray in this case like Jesus, "Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have heard me." Now it's also interesting here that Jesus puts it in what we see here as the past tense, that you have heard me. Now it's possible that along the way on the journey to come to the tomb, Jesus was already praying for these things on his own, in his spirit. And that's no doubt, I'm sure, true. He knows that the Father always hears him. It also could be that Jesus is remembering and giving thanks that in previous situations that the Father has heard him. But I think it's probably more likely that this is a bit of a rhetorical device that Jesus uses here, that it is so certain what he is about to ask his Father to do through him and by his power. He puts it in the past tense. You and I do this all the time. When somebody asks you to do something, how do you say it? Consider it done, even though you haven't even started yet. It's put in the past tense because it is absolutely certain. It's as if it's already happened. You have heard me. Not only that, he also knows that the Father always hears him. And we see here a glimpse of the faith that Jesus had. Now, that's a strange way to express it. Jesus needed faith? He didn't need salvation. That's true. We tend to think of faith in terms of garnering or appropriating for ourselves salvation. But faith here in this context is simple trust. Jesus Christ, the God-man who came in the flesh, assumed flesh, had to live by faith, trusting in the promises of God found in the Word. He believed that his Father heard him. That's the sense in what we're talking about. It's very similar to what we see in the temptation of Christ, where Satan tried to tempt him. You can have all this right here, right now. But instead of doing that, Jesus simply appealed to the promises of his Father found in the Word. He knew and he trusted his Father, and he stuck with that. But he prays these things. Notice as he puts it in verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. He says this on account of them. Why? That they might believe. And so even what we see here happening is putting forth of Christ what he came to do, that people might believe in him. And so, my friends, you and I ought to be portraying Christ that people might believe in him. We often put Christ as somebody who's there to help us, and that's true, he is. But we speak of things like brokenness. The Bible does use the expression of having a broken and contrite heart in Psalm 51. We recognize this. But when we actually soften the words used for sin, and we just stick with brokenness, we make Jesus to be nothing more than a repairman who fixes things. Just slap a little duct tape on it, you'll be okay. This picture of Lazarus stinking in the tomb is a wonderful image of the effects of sin, the heinousness of sin, and Jesus comes to conquer it. He says these things so that they might believe. And after he had finished praying to his Father, he cries out with a loud voice. And you and I know he did not have to. But even this is for the benefit of those around him. But it is also an expression of his authority, his power, his might. That with this loud voice, he silences all around him. And he says, Lazarus, come out. And something amazing happens. Lazarus comes out. Now, it's interesting because one commentator noted that the reason why Jesus addresses Lazarus, come out, because if Jesus had just said, come out, everybody would have came out. I don't know how true that is, but I understand the point. There is a particular emphasis that Jesus is making. Jesus will cause his people to rise again to eternal life. And when he called you from darkness into light, he called each of you by name. He knows you as he knew Lazarus. By the power of his voice, his call, calls you by name, and your heart of stone is removed, and you're given a heart of flesh that believes in him, and you are born, regenerated to newness of life. And see, that's the other side to this. Jesus didn't say, hey, Lazarus, if you feel like it, come on out. It's up to you. There was life-giving power in the voice and command of Christ. Lazarus come out, and he did. He was physically regenerated. And so it is with you and me spiritually. When the time comes, while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Christ died for the ungodly, and he regenerates us by his word, the Spirit applying that word to our hearts. We are given new life, and we come out of the spiritual tomb. Conquering death is what Jesus did. Lazarus heeds the call because the call is effectual. This is our language, effectual calling. It is a call of enablement. It is a call that brings life where there was death. Not even so much no life like in creation. Let there be. There was no death, but there was no life either. Here there was death, and he calls life from it. It is why this miracle is used, even as I mentioned before, to demonstrate that doctrine of regeneration of our own hearts. Who but Christ could raise us from spiritual death? Now, John continues in verse 44, the man who had died came out. Not anybody else. Not somebody who accidentally got stuck behind the stone. The man who had died, not just passed out, but who was dead and probably stank. He came out. And he was still bound in the grave clothes. And Jesus commanded, untie him, unbind him, and let him go. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that too is a picture of our new birth in Christ. We come to Christ, and we're still hanging on to those grave clothes. And throughout all of our Christian life, it is a constant struggle where Christ reminds us, take off those grave clothes. Take them off. When we have new life in Christ, we are to put off our old ways, put off the old man, and put on Christ. Now, of course, we recognize, however many years after this event, Lazarus died again. And you have to wonder, and it really is just speculation, that one who, as a believer, tasted death, was with God in paradise, even if just 4 days, and then brought back. Some have suggested, oh, Why would you bring me back? Lazarus would be okay because he would know that it was for the glory of God. But more than that, as his life progressed, forever long after this it went, was there ever a man who probably longed for heaven more than he did? Because he tasted it. And you can tell from our own brothers and sisters in the faith that are approaching their end that here on earth they've had a taste of heaven and they long to be with the Lord. That's not a bad thing. And you think about all the emotions that go with this. You think about the emotions that Jesus went through. Rage, sorrow, even joy. Because he gave thanks that God would be glorified. And this is why Christians have hope. When we lose loved ones, that are loved ones in the Lord especially, the whole gamut of emotions come. The sadness, the sorrow at loss, but also the joy. The joy of knowing that they are beholding the face of Jesus. They are beholding the one that makes heaven to be heaven. And so we mourn at those who lose a loved one in Christ, but we rejoice that they are at the feet of Jesus because their faith has now become sight. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one sent from heaven and the one who conquers death. That's gospel. That's good news. And oh, does this world need it? There is a world that is dead in sin. And through the preaching of the gospel, the call of Jesus goes forth, giving life to those who were dead in their sin and trespasses. This is Paul's argument in Ephesians 2. As for you, he reminds them of their past. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in love, made you alive, just as he made Lazarus alive. Brings us to a living hope by the power of Christ's own resurrection. You see, this miracle gives us hope because there will be a day when Christ does return and he calls each of us by name and we come out. But we won't die again. We'll have eternal life because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he himself has conquered death. And we will be with him for all eternity, praising and worshiping him for his grace and love toward us. I hope this emboldens you, at least in some way, to share the gospel with the lost, to give them hope that Christ may use your words to effectually call someone else from death to life, eternal life found in him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this miracle that teaches us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity, but also his purpose to redeem sinners, to conquer death. Father, this is a story that we have heard so many times, but Lord, may your Spirit continue to fill us with awe concerning the reality that Christ Jesus came to conquer death, and that because of that, none of us who have faith in him need fear death. Father, we long for the day when Christ returns. when our faith will become sight, and there will indeed be no more death and no more suffering, but an eternity of worshiping and praising you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.